You may be seated. I want to invite you to turn in your Bibles with me to Romans chapter 8. We'll be reading verses 29 and 30. Before we read the text together, let's turn to the Lord, though, and ask for His help. O Lord, Your law is perfect, reviving the soul. Your testimony is sure, making wise the simple. Your precepts are right, rejoicing the heart. Your commandment is pure, enlightening the eyes. Your fear is clean, enduring forever. Your rules are true and righteous altogether. Your word is most desirable, but I am a man and fallible. O Holy Spirit, let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight. And give us hearts to enjoy the rich treasures of your word, to taste the sweetness of your truth as you instruct us in the grace that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. In the name of Jesus Christ we pray. Amen. Again, I invite you to stand for the reading of God's word. Romans chapter 8, beginning at verse 29. For those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, in order that He might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom He predestined, He also called. And those whom He called, He also justified. And those whom He justified, He also glorified. Thus far, the Word of God. You may be seated. Who is more likely to receive the gospel? A teenager who is brought to church by her parents, or a 45-year-old unchurched, successful businessman? Who is the more likely convert to Christianity, a young college-trained professional moving up the corporate ladder, or a blue-collar worker more interested in NASCAR than corporations or ladders? Who is the riper evangelistic prospect, the broad-shouldered woman with the high and tight, wearing a Rainbow Coalition button and a scowl on her face? Or the squeaky, clean family man with a three-piece suit and gel to keep his perfect hair in place? If you answered any of those questions by picking one of the two choices, then you need to understand the doctrine of effectual calling. Because each of these is equally disinclined to believe in Jesus Christ apart from a miracle. Jesus' disciples learned this on one particular occasion when a successful and religiously devout young man approached Jesus one day and asked, "What must I do to have eternal life?" Well, surely if there ever was a person ready to receive the gospel, this is the guy. He's been a good person as far as we can see, and by his own estimation, God has allowed him to prosper. And he is showing a real interest in knowing God. What more could we ask for? So when the young man turned away sorrowful from Jesus' answer, the disciples were perplexed. They asked Jesus, "Who then can be saved? I mean, if a decent fellow like this is turned away, what chance do we have?" Then Jesus says something we should never forget when we look at people. With man, this is impossible. It's not just hard, like a camel going through a low stable door. It's impossible, like a camel going through the eye of a needle. Impossible. But that, thankfully, is not the final word. Jesus says, "But with God, all things are possible." What we're going to see this morning from Paul's teaching in Romans is that as a work of his almighty grace, God redefines our lives as His sons by His Word and Spirit. We'll break this down into three divisions. First, God's call is a work of His almighty grace. Second, God's call redefines our lives as sons. And third, God's call is by His Word and Spirit. First, God's call is a work of His almighty grace. It's important to note the distinctive use of divine call in Paul's writings, which underscores that this call is both almighty and gracious. Paul's usage needs to be distinguished from the use of call to mean invite or summon. The word call can certainly be used of an invitation, such as in Jesus' parable of the wedding feast, in which the king, once the feast was prepared, sent his servants to call those who were invited. We might say that the call was more than a mere invitation, you may come if you please. It was more of a summons, the king requires your presence. And yet it was still an outward call or a command that could be refused, even though such a refusal would not be without its consequences. Jesus used the word call in this sense when he explained this parable and said that it was an illustration of the sad result of Israel's rejection of the kingdom. He said, "Many are called, but few are chosen." So there, the called are not identical to the chosen. Only a few of the called are among the chosen. In Paul's usage, however, all who are foreknown are predestined, and all who are predestined are called. And so here in Romans 8, the called and chosen are identical. There is now no conflict between Jesus' teaching and Paul's. Jesus is using the word call for the proclamation of the kingdom or the preaching of the gospel. Paul is referring to the Old Testament use of call as God's naming something and thus defining its nature and relations. This is why theologians distinguish between the external, general call of the gospel preacher and the internal, effectual call of the Spirit working with the gospel. Now, Paul gives us a beautiful picture of effectual calling earlier in the book of Romans in chapter 4, where he refers to God's renaming Abram. You recall the story from Genesis in which God redefined Abram's life with his word. Abram and Sarah had remained childless well into the decades beyond childbearing. In Genesis 17, God says to Abram, "Behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be the father of a multitude of nations. No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be Abraham, father of a multitude. For I have made you the father of a multitude of nations. I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make you into nations, and kings shall come from you." Now, for a man whose wife was barren and whose own body, to borrow Paul's words, was as good as dead since he was about 100 years old, this may have seemed incredible, literally. But Paul says that Abraham believed, verse 17 of that chapter. He believed in God who gives life to the dead and calls, there's our word, and calls into existence the things that do not exist. So here we see God's call as His creating power, bringing realities into being ex nihilo, or out of nothing. Hebrews 11:3 says, "By faith we believe that the universe was made by the Word of God." Abraham believed that God could still call things into existence that did not exist. God called Abram by a new name. Abraham, which defined a new God-wrought reality in him. He would be father of a multitude. Indeed, God did give Abraham and Sarah a son and made him the father of a multitude of nations by his powerful word of promise. And so we see that God's call is not an empty word, but a powerful work, an effectual call. We also need to understand that this call is completely gracious. Some translators and commentators have noted the power of this call and have preferred to translate summons instead of call, because summons has the ring of authority, more befitting the power of God's word. Now, in one sense, we can speak of God's creating word as fiat or command, but it's more than that. God does not merely issue a command. He does, as Augustine had prayed, give what he commands in his creative speech. If God had merely commanded Abram to have a son at the age of 100, his call would have been a cruel joke. His calling him by the name of Abraham would have been mockery. But God did not merely command Abram to have a son. He promised Abraham a son, calling something into existence that did not exist. And God's calling him Abraham was not an empty renaming ceremony, but a redefining of his life based on the powerful promise of God. So Paul moves from foreknew to predestined, which are both actions before the foundations of the world. And then he moves from eternity into history, from the past into the present, from predestined to called. Those whom he predestined, he also called. When Paul moves from God's grace in eternity, wherein he loved us and predestined us into time, into our lives, he doesn't suddenly leave grace behind in eternity. He does not say, those whom he predestined, he also summoned or commanded, as though the execution of his eternal decree would depend on us. Instead, Paul uses the concept of God's call from the Old Testament, where God calls the universe into existence and where God names a thing and thus defines it in relation to himself and his purposes, where God renames a man and thus redefines that man in relation to God and to God's purposes. God executes his eternal decree of predestination by a creative word within history. God's call is a work of grace, an almighty grace, an effectual call which brings realities into existence that did not exist. So praise God for this gracious call, because apart from his almighty call, we would all be barren and hopeless. If God merely gave us a command to obey or something to believe, it would be as fruitless as commanding Abram to have a son. In our own strength, our flesh, as Paul calls our existence apart from God's grace, we cannot take any steps toward God. In fact, Paul says earlier in chapter 8, at verses 7 and 8, for the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. In Romans 1:18, Paul says that apart from Christ, we are busily suppressing the truth in unrighteousness so that we don't have to be vexed by our sin. Apart from his call, our hearts are actively opposed to God. But if we belong to Christ, the Bible says, you are not in the flesh, but his Spirit dwells in you and makes you alive to God and redefines your life according to God's word, his promise. God's call is a work of his almighty grace. Second, God's call redefines our lives as his sons. As mentioned already, when Paul uses the concept of calling, He draws on that Old Testament sense of God's bringing something into existence and naming and defining something in relation to Himself and His purpose. Now we see this at work in the opening of this letter to the Roman church, where Paul identifies himself as Paul, called an apostle. And then he immediately tells us the effect of that calling, set apart for the gospel of God. In other words, God redefined Paul's mission in life by calling Paul an apostle. And then Paul identifies the recipients of this letter in verses 6 and 7 as you who are called of Jesus Christ to all those in Rome who are loved by God and called saints. Most of the English translations add the words to be so that it reads called to be saints. And this is fine as long as we understand to be as an indication of their existence and not as a goal for them to strive after. They're not being commanded to be saints. They are simply called saints by God. And so they are saints. They are separated to God. And so we are saints because God said we are. We see this same Old Testament sense of calling as God's naming and thus redefining us in relation to Himself and His purpose. We see it here in Romans 8, as is clear from the preceding verse, where predestination is specifically for conformity to His Son. The word of calling is carrying out the word of decree of predestination. So we are called particularly in conformity to God's Son. Now this is not just a moral transformation, but a relational transformation. Being conformed to Christ as God's Son means that Jesus is the firstborn among many brothers. There's one relationship. Now if you're shocked that the Bible would speak of Christians as Christ's brothers, you're not alone. The author of Hebrews marvels that the Son of God would own us as His brothers. But he finds this confirmed in the Old Testament in Psalm 22:22, and he quotes, "That is why he is not ashamed to call them brothers, saying, 'I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise.'" Hebrews 2:11-12. So we relate to Christ as our elder brother, and furthermore, we relate to God the Father as our Father. A second relational change. Paul had argued earlier in Romans 8:15-17 for both of these new relationships wrought in us by the Spirit. He says, "For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, 'Abba, Father.' The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs." So there's our relationship to God the Father, changed by His effectual call. And then heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. There's that changed relation with the Son. Jesus is God's only begotten Son. But by His almighty creating word, the work of the Holy Spirit, the Father calls us into a new relationship, defining us for a new existence, adoption as sons and heirs together with Christ. The Apostle John also wonders at God's adopting grace. In 1 John chapter 3 and verse 1, he says, "See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God, and so we are. And so we are because God has said it shall be so from eternity and because He has called us such in time." Paul brings this out dramatically in his explanation of God's election of Gentiles. That's non-Jewish people in the very next chapter, Romans 9. Paul quotes the Old Testament prophet Hosea to demonstrate God's purpose to choose people from all nations as His people. Hosea's family, as we've seen already with Isaiah, was to be symbolic of God's dealings with Israel. Israel had been unfaithful to God. And so Hosea was to have a wife who was unfaithful. Not only was Hosea's wife a symbol, but so were his children. His second child, a daughter, was to be named Lo Ruhamah, which means no mercy. Because the Lord said, I will no more have mercy on the house of Israel. His third child, a son, was named Lo Ami, which means not my people. Because the Lord said, for you are not my people, and I am not your God. Israel, by her own unfaithfulness, had defined her relationship with the Lord as that of the Gentile nations. Her sin had defined her existence as one of alienation from God and even hurtful offense against God. She had shamed her husband as a cuckold, making him look like a fool while she gallivanted with her lovers. Hosea's wife, symbolizing Israel, had sold herself to lovers and found herself left destitute in slavery. But Hosea, acting the part of God with a determined love and extraordinary act of forgiveness, seeks out his wife, pays her debts, and takes her back to himself. She had been a whore, but God would redefine her as his bride. In Romans 9, 25 through 26, Paul quotes the Greek text of Hosea at the climax of this story of redemption, and he emphasizes God's calling. This is what they were, but this is what I call them, and therefore this is what they shall be. As indeed, he says in Hosea, those who were not my people, I will call my people, and her who was not beloved, I will call beloved. And in the very place where it was said to them, you are not my people, there they will be called sons of the living God. Paul applies these words not only to redeemed Israelites, but to redeemed people from all of the nations, since Israel had reduced herself to being just one among the host of peoples who were in alienation from God. And so just as we have been predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, we have also been called by God, my people, my beloved, sons of the living God. Who are you? What are you? How is your life defined? If you define your own identity by what you say and do, you may for a while be satisfied with your accomplishments, the recognition that you receive from others, such as your spouse, your parents, your coworkers, your boss. You may be satisfied with the relative tranquility of your life. But eventually we all face the reality that we are moral beings living in a moral universe who have to do with a righteous God when all is said and done. Left to ourselves to define our reality, we are all little Gomers. Hosea's wife, destitute and sold into the slavery of sin. We can go on for a while justifying ourselves, approving of sin against God's law, or making excuses for ourselves. But eventually, God says, every mouth will be stopped and the whole world will be held accountable to God. But when God calls you, he makes that eternal decree to make you after the image of his Son, the decree of adoption, a reality. And you are no longer a slave, but a son. Because this is what God calls you, you will receive mercy from God. You can count on forgiveness from God. You can be assured of the love of God. You can rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. You have privileged access to the throne room of heaven because you've been adopted by God, the King, in union with his only begotten Son, Jesus Christ. We've seen first that God's call is a work of his almighty grace. Second, that God's call redefines our lives as his sons. Third, God's call is by his word and spirit. In creation, God the Father spoke. The eternal Word was the agent of creation, and the Spirit of God hovered over the face of the deep. As the Father makes every person in Christ a new creation by His effectual call, His Word and Spirit are operative to fulfill the Father's will. The fact of the Holy Spirit's role in effectual calling would be apparent upon a rereading of Romans 8. We read in verse 2, "For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death." The whole chapter up to verse 27 deals explicitly with life in the Spirit, which begins and continues by the Spirit's indwelling power and presence. Thus we read in verse 9, "You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you." Flesh life is the only life we knew before effectual calling. But Spirit life is the life we enjoy when God calls us into existence, our new life into existence. But the Spirit does not work in us with an undefined energy. When God called Abraham's son into existence, that call was a word of promise, which the Spirit made effectual in his life. And so with us, when the Spirit works in us in our effectual calling, it's by the promised word of the gospel. We made a distinction earlier between the external call of the gospel and the internal call of the Spirit, or what we might call the general call and the effectual call. We made a distinction, but we cannot separate them. We can distinguish, but not separate. We see the relationship of election, effectual calling, and the gospel call in Paul's affirmation of the Thessalonian Christians in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 13 and 14. Paul says there, "But we ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers, beloved by the Lord." There's the foreknown. "Because God chose you as the first fruits to be saved through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth. To this He called you." There's effectual calling. "Through our gospel." There's the external call of gospel preaching. "So that you may obtain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ." There's glorification. Notice that He called you, referring to effectual calling, "through our gospel," referring to the external call of the preaching of the gospel. In Romans 1:16, Paul declares, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation for everyone who believes." Why are there some who hear the gospel but do not receive it in their hearts? It's because we require the effectual calling of the Holy Spirit to open our hearts to the power of the gospel. When the Holy Spirit applies the gospel to us, then the gospel redefines our lives as the children of God. Thomas Watson, in his sermons on the Westminster Catechisms entitled A Body of Divinity, commented on the relationship of the general call and the effectual call. And he said, "Ministers knock at the door of men's hearts. The Spirit comes with a key and opens the door." And thus we read in Acts 16:14 of Lydia, "The Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul." The Lord opened her heart. That's effectual calling. To hear what was said by Paul. That's the external call of the gospel preacher. In Acts chapter 13, when Paul and Barnabas were at Antioch in Pisidia, we see the preaching of the gospel first without effectual calling, and then we see it with effectual calling. Without the internal calling of the Holy Spirit, there is no faith. But those who were elected by God for salvation heard the gospel and believed because the decree of predestination is executed in time by effectual calling. So we read, "The next Sabbath, almost the whole city gathered to hear the word of the Lord." There's the external call of the gospel. "But when the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy and began to contradict what was spoken by Paul, reviling him. So here they've heard the external call of the gospel, and yet they've refused it, and they're reviling it. And Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly, saying, it was necessary that the word of God be spoken first to you, since you thrust it aside and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life. Behold, we are turning to the Gentiles. And then it says this, when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord, and as many as were appointed to eternal life believed. So Luke, in recording this, says it had to have been in the eternal counsels of God that these people would be long to God and love God and hear His word. And so God has appointed them to this. And now they've heard the gospel, and by God's grace, they receive it while others have refused it. Over and over in the book of Acts, we see the Word and Spirit together advancing among the nations, making disciples for Jesus. If you're a disciple of Jesus, know that it is by the almighty, effectual call of the Spirit through the work of the gospel. Now, how should this affect us? Chiefly, it should cause us to marvel at the power and goodness of God. Throughout the Old Testament and New Testaments, we hear the adoring awe and wonder of the saints as they behold God's work of creation. He is praised for His power and wisdom and goodness and faithfulness as the saints contemplate what God did simply by speaking. The creation is truly a marvel to behold, which testifies to the majesty of God. But how much more the new creation begun in us by effectual calling. If the psalmist could exclaim, I am fearfully and wonderfully made, how much more wonderful that God takes a foul lump that could hardly be called clay and fashions it into a vessel of mercy and honor for the display of God's glory. Romans 9:24 says that this was done by God's powerful and gracious call. It's a great display of sovereign power to create something good out of nothing. It's an even greater display of sovereign power and grace to create something good out of something evil. And so, may our hearts be exalted in praise to God, and may we boast in His grace, and may we boast only in His grace. The truth of effectual calling should cause us to marvel at God, and it should cause us to have a sober and humble mind about ourselves. You are not in Christ because you are better, smarter, or as one dear old saint liked to say, gooder than other people. The only thing that distinguishes the children of God from the children of the devil is the grace of God. One of my favorite hymns on this theme is hymn number 471, which we're going to sing in a few moments, but to a tune that I did not grow up singing it to. 'Tis not that I did choose thee. This should be the humble confession of every believer. This is how the hymn goes. 'Tis not that I did choose thee, for Lord, that could not be. This heart would still refuse thee, hadst thou not chosen me. Thou from the sin that stained me hast cleansed and set me free. Of old thou hast ordained me that I should live to thee. 'Twas sovereign mercy called me and taught my opening mind. The world had else enthralled me to heavenly glories blind. My heart owns none before thee. For thy rich grace I thirst. This knowing, if I love thee, thou must have loved me first. Do we understand this sovereign work of grace prior to our first inclination? Do we understand this when we're first converted? Most of us identify with the opening words of hymn number 466. I sought the Lord, and afterward I knew He moved my soul to seek Him, seeking me. For many, it takes a deepening of our understanding of man's radical depravity due to sin and a growing appreciation of the holiness and grace of God before we can see the need of effectual calling. The doctrine of effectual calling should teach our souls to magnify the grace of God and to take a humble view of ourselves. And there's one more effect that I hope it has upon us, namely to make us more eager to proclaim the gospel to everyone. Remember, God effectually calls through the gospel. Hear Paul's evangelistic mandate in Romans 10, 13 through 17. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. How then will they call on Him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in Him of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. But they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed what he has heard from us? So faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. And so, as those who were not a people, but now are God's people, and as those who had not received mercy, but now have received mercy, let us proclaim the praises of Him who called us out of darkness into His marvelous light. Let us pray. O Sovereign Lord, we bless Your name forever. You have called us and created in us the answer of faith. May Your grace increase in us that we may walk worthy of the calling with which we have been called in Christ Jesus. By the sanctifying influence of Your Holy Spirit, may our faith work through love to the praise of Your glory. Through Christ we pray. Amen.